In Genesis chapter 22, my Bible has the heading, it is the sacrifice of Isaac, and that is certainly the content. God asks Abraham, offer up your son, Isaac. And what you need to understand coming into this text before we read it is that Isaac isn't just Abraham's son. He isn't just Abraham's only son. He isn't just Abraham's only son whom he loves. Isaac is very much a miracle. In 2021, there was a woman by the name of Barbara Higgins who in the United States, she gave birth at the age of 57. Anybody 57 in here? You want to think about having a baby at 57? How about we go to the other side of the world and we think about Australia, because there was a woman who at 66 gave birth to a baby. Now, with both of these cases, there was a tremendous amount of medical advice and prowess that was just poured into these women. And so the news picked up on these stories because they're a medical marvel. And this does not happen ever. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. That's not as impressive as when you find out that Sarah, his wife, was 90 years old when Isaac was born. And it wasn't at a time with IVF. It wasn't at a time with all kinds of vitamins and help and this kind of technology and this kind of observations. It was just them and the gift from God. And I can very much attest to the fact that I view all birth as miraculous. But there is something distinct here, in that this is very much targeted by God to Abraham and Sarah. This was a promise that he had made to the both of them. And so much so that God was even the one who named this child, named him Isaac. And the name itself means laughter. And if you know the story, you know that that was the reaction when Abraham found out, he laughed. And it was the reaction when Sarah found out, she laughed. And then God gives them a child. And it's very much like he laughs. And yet when we come to Genesis chapter 22, it is very much that the laughter is not present. And this is very much a difficult text. And so before we read it, we will ask for the Lord's help. God and Father, we pray that even as we open up your word, you would lead us through it. I pray for your help as many people have stumbled, not just in the teaching of it, but in the reception of it. And I know that there are times where our hearts can hurt because of it, and our faith maybe even would suffer. And so at the end of it, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would increase our faith. He would widen our understanding of you. And he would deepen our love for the gospel. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beer Sheba. And Abraham lived at Beer Sheba. This particular text, as I'm sure many of you are well aware, has proven to be quite difficult to both Jew and Christian alike. There is a sense that you pick up on as you read it, especially if you are a parent, where it would be very much terrifying to be asked this: offer up your son, whom you love. The thought that God would ask this is troubling, to say the least. It is very much one of those areas where we can understand how people's faith have problems with this, because it gives a different perspective of God. In fact, I have heard from a few people who have thought about, what's this whole Christianity thing? They begin to read the Bible, they get to this text, and they say, "I'm out. This is your God." And I suppose that this has happened throughout history, so much so that there have been a number of ministers that I have heard when preaching this text who will try and soften the blow, who try and give a defense for God. "Let me explain to you what's really going on here," they would say, as if they could soften this. And one of the excuses that they give is to point out that this was very much a common practice amongst pagans at that time. If you know your biblical history, you know that it's not just at that time. It is throughout Israel's history. For some strange reason, Israel kept having kings who thought that this was the thing to do. "Let me offer up my son into the fire. I'll give him to this god Molech so that he might bless us." And it keeps leading Israel down this path of wickedness. So yeah, it was very much a practice that pagans would engage in at this time and throughout history. And so the conclusion that would be often drawn would be to say that an unbeliever's devotion to his or her idol, whatever form it may be, should never outclass my devotion to the one true God. Now, I agree with that sentiment. I think that that is a good thing for us to consider, where we view how other people have these idols and we see the devotion that they might have to them. I don't want to be outdone because I believe in the one true God. Now, instantly in our minds, we might think, who do I know that worships an idol? We don't see it like the literal sense, where somebody's bowing down to something made of gold and silver. But there are times where we find replacements for God because the heart is a factory of idols, John Calvin once said. And so humanity is often chasing after some kind of fulfillment in that way. I don't want to be outdone, especially since my heart has been seized by the one true God. I don't want my devotion to Him to be outdone. And just to protect myself from comparing myself with somebody else, I'll think about my own life, who I was before Christ Jesus. I don't want that any of my competing interests to have more attention than my time for God. I've heard a number of people who have drawn the conclusion that Abraham is presented to us as being a great example of what devotion is like. And that is certainly true. I have noticed that not just verse 1 says, "Here I am," but it is peppered throughout this story. That seems to be Abraham's favorite thing to say, "Here I am." And it really does show us that he is an example of readiness. He's like Johnny on the spot. And it's not just that he's ready to listen to every single person around him. He's very much ready when it counts. And so when the Lord calls out to him, the very first thing that he says is, "Here I am." Now, if I might confess something to you, there are times where I have a sense of the Lord's calling, the Lord's leading, whether it be to some time away to pray and to read His Word, to grow in my love for Him. And I might say, later. I'll do that later. Or there have been times where I sense the Holy Spirit's conviction. You need to let this go, or you need to stop thinking about this. You need to stop acting this way. And my response will be, "I'll get to it later." I think it would be helpful for us to consider Abraham and consider his example of readiness. Say, I want to be more like that. It is also that we see in Abraham an example of trust. Verse 8, he says, "God will provide," when his son, who is old enough to reason through what's going on, who's old enough to realize that, yeah, we've got everything here except for the thing that God told us to do, right? And so when he looks to his father and he points this out to him, we see Abraham's trust that God will provide. Now, later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11 and verse 19, what we find is some insight that's given into this moment, that Abraham was thinking that God, even God, could raise this child back from the dead. And so he was prepared to follow through on offering up his son, and he knew that God had the power to restore him to life. But all the same, when you go through this, you don't have a sense of him wavering. Instead, that readiness, where he says, "Here I am," is followed up by, "I'll do whatever you want. I'll do anything that you ask." And so it's good for us to consider the example in Abraham in that way. But that lends itself to another aspect in which he's a great example, and that is in giving. What God asks of Abraham is to give him a burnt offering. And as you go through, the definition of this word expands, especially as you get to the book of Leviticus. And it goes on to detail how this is viewed as the greatest form of sacrifice because it was a tremendous cost. And from an outside perspective, it was also a tremendous waste. In most cases, in almost every single case except for this one, not almost, in every single case, you are offering up the choice animal from your herd. And you would be giving it to God. You would be laying it upon an altar where its skin would be removed, but then everything else would be burnt up, totally destroyed. And so it was very much an act of dedication, very much a desire to show God, all that I have is yours. Just think for a moment, if you would, what it would be, what it would that would hurt the most if you suddenly lost it. We've had severe weather over the past couple of weeks. I'm sure you've read news reports of instances where people have lost things. People have lost friends. People have lost family. And I don't know about you, but whenever I hear about severe weather coming, one of the very first things that comes to my mind is, what are we going to lose? Who are we going to lose? If the thought of losing something to you is unbearable, it might be an indication that you've got your priorities out of whack. Instead, we should view all of the things that we have, all of the relationships even that we have, as being in God's possession. So it is very much easy for us to talk about our finances and say that our finances should be an example of our stewardship in Christ Jesus. All that I have is yours. And we should give from that perspective. All that I have is yours. Do with it as you will. But also our loves. Our loves. The people whom we love should also be ready to be offered up to God. I know that that sounds strange. I know that people can very quickly and easily misinterpret what I'm saying. But it is this idea that if there is a relationship in my life that is not God-honoring, that I would end it, that I would change it. If there is someone in my life that I love inappropriately, then that love would be ordered, that it would be fixed, that it would be brought to submission to God Himself. And I think that's one of the reasons why people have issue with this. It's because they know, reading into this, that if Abraham was asked of this, then maybe I would be as well. And it forces us to think through whether or not I have taken something and I have placed it into the position of God Himself. So Abraham is very much an example for us in readiness, in trust, in giving. But I don't think that this story was recorded so that we would look back and say, you know, Abraham was such a great guy. A mistake that I have made throughout many of my years as a Christian was to think that God scanned the earth and He thought to Himself, here is the holiest person that I can find. Here is the best person that I can find. He is almost like Jesus. I'm going to call him and use him because I have to. There's nobody else I can use. But that's not the case. God picks people according to His grace. And He picks people who are sinners, who are imperfect, who are sometimes a mess. And He says, I'm going to use that person. And so Genesis 22 is not meant for us to look back and say, obviously, Abraham was the holiest person around. That's why God picked him. But instead that there's something more to this story. And I think when we broaden our view to go just beyond the human story, we begin to realize that Genesis 22 actually tells us a lot about God. It gives us an indication of his nature, about what he is like. And I'm going to tell you this up front, it is very much scary. In fact, there have been moments where I have compared my realizations about God being Almighty God and the feelings that come up within the pit of my stomach being similar to those moments where I got tricked into going to the observation deck of Hancock Tower in Chicago. Let's walk up right up to the glass, Jesse. And I would stand at the elevator door pressing the button multiple times. Get me out of here. I cannot handle this. And there have been times where the realization of just how big God is produces that same kind of feeling in me. It makes me nervous. It makes me upset. It makes me anxious because God is bigger than I realize. There is an intensity in God that we often forget. And God, being holy, being almighty, being eternal, God will do what he deems necessary in order to achieve his eternal purposes. There's a lie that's being passed on to us and that we want to believe. We want to swallow it down, and I will prove this to you in just a moment. The lie is, God wants me to be happy. And the reason why I say that it's a lie that we want to swallow down is because, isn't it true that when you find yourself in times of trouble, that there's this shock. There's something that comes over you and you're like, what did I do? What have I done that was wrong? Where have I strayed in some way? There is a shock that comes over us when we realize that God would rather we be holy than happy. I know that's not easy to hear. I think that is actually at the core the reason why people are uncomfortable with this story, is because we see in it some sense that God is primarily concerned with our holiness, more so than our happiness. Notice how the text begins. After these things, God tested Abraham. If God wanted you to be happy, you would never encounter tests. There would never be a moment where you stop and you question the existence of God, his will for us in our lives, the strength of our faith. We wouldn't question it at all. Instead, we would always sit back and think, oh, this is wonderful. Everything's great. Everything's fine. Because God wants me to be happy. But tests come along because they reveal our deficiencies. They reveal our imperfections. They reveal the things that are in us that are getting in the way of us being holy. What comes to your mind when you think about holiness? I don't know if you have this idea of, I don't know, you would draw from a cartoon or what have you, come up with your own idea, examples of holiness. Let me tell you the biblical idea of holiness. That God would take you, a sinner, and set you apart for himself. That's fundamentally the idea of holiness. The life that you live, it's not yours anymore. That's why Paul says when he's given this definition of Christianity, he is saying the life that I live is no longer mine. I have died to Christ Jesus, and the life that I live every day is his. You say, well, that's the fundamental principle of being a Christian. You're absolutely right. You, Christian, are called to be holy. The life that you live, it isn't yours anymore. The life that you live is set apart. It is sacred for God. And so there is going to be a moral purity, yes. But there's also supposed to be this readiness to live for him and this reflection of his character. There are a lot of times where we lose sight of the fact that our evangelism, yes, it is explaining to people what the gospel is, but it is also going to be backed up by how you live your life. You are supposed to be evidence for God. And so the question then comes, what was it then in Abraham that needed to be chased out of him? What was standing in his way of increasing holiness? When I first read through this text, I began to think through, this is my own speculation, Abraham might have loved Isaac more than he loved God. And the reason that I've come to that conclusion is primarily because when it's introduced, take your son, your only son Isaac, it is emphasized whom you love. But I'll give you another confession. I have inserted myself in the place of Abraham, and I know that there are a number of times where I can get my loves out of order, and I can very quickly love the gift that God has given more than the giver. And so I was very well prepared to chase down this thought, and then I was confronted with something within the text, and that is in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear God." You see, when you read through the life of Abraham and you go back into Genesis chapter 16, into Genesis chapter 17, as he's making his way to the place that God is calling him, there comes this point where Abraham decides, he looks to his wife, Sarah, and he says, "Let's tell people that we are brother and sister." And the reason that he says this to his wife is because he begins to look around at the land that they're living in, and he views in them, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, he says, "There is no fear of God in their eyes." And while that might sound like a right assessment, I think Abraham really reveals the condition of his heart, because before there is a period, he finishes the sentence by saying, "And they might kill me because of you." I guess Sarah was a looker, and I guess that everybody would have wanted her. And so it is for that reason that Abraham, walking into this land of strangers who are godless, obviously, he says, let's pretend we're brother and sister for a little bit so that they don't kill me. Now, what would you call that? I'd very much call that a fear of men. And so by the time we get to this test, what we find is the declaration from heaven is, "Now I know that you fear God." The test has revealed Abraham's imperfection, and it has also revealed to him what needed to happen. And that is, you need to get your fears in order. Is there something that you fear more than God? Anytime I talk about the fear of God, I'm always reminded of a friend. His name is Dennis. He came over to my house once to help me rewire the entire thing. And we had the city turn off the power, and we're about to pull out this box, and we get everything switched over, and then it's a matter of rewiring. And I confessed to him in this process. I said, "I was electrocuted as a kid," which is another story. "And ever since then, I've had this tremendous fear of electricity." And he just looked at me and he says, "You don't fear electricity, but you always respect it." And I said, "Dennis, I am going to use this the next time I preach on the fear of God." Because there's a lot of times when we use that word where we think it means that we cower away from him. But that's not the case. To speak about a fear of God, it means that you respect him. I love C.S. Lewis's depiction of Aslan as being Christ and Lucy running up to Aslan after being away from him for so long and wanting to jump and frolic and play with him. But there's this realization that this is not a tame lion. Aslan is very much a lion and not some kitten. And so if you could work all of that into your definitions of what it means to fear God, it is very much that we respect, that we listen, that in comparison, it does not matter what all the men of the world would say about me, because the only opinion that I care about is what the Lord God has said. Well, I think that if we were to leave it at that, we could very much say, well, we've covered all the bases. That's the story at face value. We see Abraham as a good example for us, and also we have seen a lot about the nature of God and his intensity. However, this story has a tremendous amount of foreshadowing about it. In Abraham, we actually catch a glimpse of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And I thought as we're preparing for Easter, observing Easter together, that this would be a good text to kind of begin the thought process of this because of how much of a glimpse of the cross we see. And if this is your first time reading through it, you're like, wait a second, rereading through the text, I don't see a cross anywhere in this. I don't mean quite literally the cross of Christ, but we certainly do see the concepts of it. Abraham is the one person that we can point to as being the first Jew. God called him out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans. He called them out of everybody else, and he says, you are going to be Father Abraham. And you are going to be my people, and your descendants will be my people. And so within Abraham, there are a number of times where God is like giving the building blocks for everything that his descendants are going to hear for 2,000 years. He gives them the building block of circumcision. He gives them the building block of faith, of justification by faith. And so if he gives them those things, then wouldn't it be true that God also would show Abraham the gospel? Some of you, your ears were ringing just by that one phrase, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And your mind was already catapulted to the nature of God and his love for the Lord Jesus. One of the things that you should know is that God the Father loves God the Son. And it is such a tremendous love. It is incomparable. And the reason that I point this out to you is because what you should know as a Christian is that the way that God the Father loves the Son is now the way that he loves you. And that's something that you should not ever forget. God views you as his son, his only son, whom he loves. But if you know the gospel story, it is that son, that only son whom he loves, who is then sent on a hill far away to die for our sins in Jerusalem. Now, you might have a footnote as you're reading through this, that when God tells him in verse 2, go to the land of Moriah. Eventually, the mount in Moriah is renamed to Mount Zion. it is later renamed to Jerusalem. And so there's this weird moment of coincidence, for those listening at home, that was air quotes, coincidence, that Abraham goes to offer up his son Isaac on the same hill where the Lord Jesus died. On top of that, he very much explicitly calls the offering of his son a burnt offering. And as you flip through the pages of your Bible, the definition is added to in what that burnt offering actually is. And in every single context, it is, we need to do something about your sinfulness. It is built on the basis of the intensity of God, specifically on his holiness. That God is perfectly sinless. He cannot even tolerate the presence of sin around him. And so that poses a problem for us. If he's going to scour the earth, and if he's going to deal with sinful people, if he's going to use them, he has to do something about their sin. And so he calls Abraham to bring up this burnt offering. And in the offering of it, his sins are atoned for, and the relationship that he has with God is renewed. And yet here is this fundamental aspect of the gospel. God allows someone to stand in Abraham's place. And it's his son, his only son, whom he loves. It takes a divergence from the gospel because as sinful as Abraham. I guarantee it because he's human. He might have been born as a miracle, but he is born into sin just as we are. And so as it is, he's about to plunge that knife into his own son, an angel is sent to stop him. And Abraham's eyes look up and he catches this glimpse of a ram caught in a thicket. And he says, God provides. And so when you flash forward 2,000 years to that same mount, what you find is not a ram that's caught by ignorance, accidentally stumbles into the brambles, gets caught because of his thorns. But instead you see the son, the only son whom the Lord loves, willingly take our place so that this intense God, this holy God that has been so far removed from us because of our sins, might be brought to us so that we might enjoy new relationship with him. In Abraham, we see a glimpse of the cross of Christ. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us when we read through this story. I pray that you would be at work in our hearts. I pray that you would help us to see the parallel between this and the work of Christ that's done in his cross. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.